Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you all. If you can join me over in 1 John, we will be perusing through the entire letter together this morning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a strange way to end a letter. Frankly, it's a strange way to start a sermon. But there it is. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know how many times John uses the word idol in all of these five chapters? How many times, anybody? Zero. None. In the Greek terminology, nada. Not at all. And so it's strange. I mean, you kind of wonder what's going on here. Is this kind of like some divinely inspired afterthought where John's kind of writing along, oh, wait, one more thing I forgot to tell you. Please, by all means, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, after all, after this comes 2 and 3 John, and they're kind of with the normal sign-offs that you find from Paul and Peter, but not this letter. It's strange. Why is that? Why does he do that? Well, if we kind of back up from 1 John and we look at it from 10,000 feet, I think we find that it's not that strange after all. Perhaps actually, when we actually look at the letter as a whole, we find that maybe, just maybe, it's what John has been on about the entire time. Because I think when we look at this entire letter, what those words really are the warning to John's encouragement. They're the admonition to his exhortation. They are the negative way of saying his overall positive message, which is this: abide in fellowship with God. That's it. That's what 1 John is all about. Abide in fellowship with God. And so as we think about these words, about what it means to abide in fellowship with God, we might think about early on, just a few pages before, hearing from a different apostle, Peter, in 2 Peter, where he tells us what a good teacher does. And in our culture, we might have some ideas of what a good teacher might be, but Peter kind of explodes all of those because he says a good teacher basically does this one thing. They remind you of that what you already know. They're not funny. They're not necessarily clever or charismatic, which is good news for me this morning. But what they do is they remind us of what we already know, because in the act of reminding, that's what stirs us up. It stirs us up to action. Because the problem for us as Christians and as creatures is that we walk out of these doors and the world is trying to lull us to sleep. It's trying to cause us to forget. So enter in 1 John, and John says, remember this, abide in fellowship with God. So what does that mean? How do we do it? Those are important questions. I had the opportunity to work at the school down the street, and with college students, they come to class with just tons and tons and tons of questions. And for all the hard ones, I tell them to go see JR. But for a lot of the questions they come in with these kind of these big life questions. What am I going to do? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? And sometimes I feel like these are existentially important questions, but the truth of the matter is they're not. They're significant questions, they're important questions, but they're not the most important question, because they pale in comparison to this question. What does it mean to abide in fellowship with God? That's the question that each and every one of us in this room have to be able to answer. That's the question of our everyday lives. What does it mean to abide in fellowship with God? Because fellowship is mainly about the company we keep. And what 1 John is telling us is that the company we keep is with the one true God. So if that's true, if the company we keep is with the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then that says everything about our relationship with one another in this room. It says everything about how we relate to the world when we walk outside of these doors today. Because in short, fellowship with God is the means by which we understand everything. It's the spectacles by which we see life, because it helps us understand who God is, who we are, and how we relate to one another and the world around us. Abiding in fellowship with God is the stuff of our very lives. So in order to kind of answer this question, how do we abide in fellowship with God, we're going to look at organizing 1 John into two concepts: belief and love. Belief and love. And as we look at 1 John together, we'll find that what seems like maybe two unrelated concepts actually go hand in hand. And we'll find that what John is trying to teach us is he's trying to say, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Because what he's saying is that belief drives our practice. Belief drives our love. And on the flip side, love reveals the truthfulness of our belief. The way we love reveals the reality of our belief. So first we turn and look at the opening words of John in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and we look at his invitation to us. As he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This morning, we're invited and reminded of the fact that before all of us is the invitation to this fellowship. Now, fellowship is one of those Baptist-y words. It's a hallmark of my childhood. Because I would remember every Sunday night we would have from time to time scheduled what we would call a fellowship. And there was always food. And you know what? Frankly, there should be. I would be insulted if I came to a fellowship and there wasn't food. There should be a lot of food, plenty of food, good food. And these fellowships always had to happen in the appropriate building. We actually, true story, had a building named the Fellowship Hall. And that's where all of the fellowships would happen, only in the Fellowship Hall. We don't fellowship outside the Fellowship Hall. We fellowship in the hall. That's why it's named that way. All right? So is that fellowship? Well, I think it's striving at the truth of fellowship, because fellowship is inherently relational. You don't fellowship alone. Wouldn't that be sad? You don't fellowship alone. You fellowship with other people. And that's certainly the case here. But the question arises, well, why would I want to fellowship with John? Because that's certainly what's on invitation here. Why would I want to fellowship with Peter, James, John, the whole lot? I mean, what do they have to offer about us? What's so great about them? Because if you take them as a group, the apostles, they're not all together that impressive. Some more so than others, right? Why would I want to be in fellowship with them? Well, the value isn't in the apostles themselves. The value is in who they are fellowshipping with, the Father and the Son. They say, have fellowship with us because our fellowship, our relationship is with the one true God, with Father and Son. And at the core of this fellowship is a proclamation. At this core of this fellowship is a message. And it's a message about a person that has been thundering through the pages of our Bibles. But who is this person? Well, it's not just any person. It's him who has been from the beginning. And surely this isn't just merely a reference to the beginning of our faith, although it certainly includes that. Certainly it's not just a reference to the beginning of the Gospels, although it certainly includes that. But when we hear this at this point in the Bible, we think about the beginning. In Genesis 1, he who has been, always been, he who is from the beginning, that's who we have an opportunity to have fellowship with this morning. And the point John is making is this, is that we never get beyond the beginning. We never get beyond the beginning because the way we continue is the way we began. We never get beyond the beginning. And so it's this way, the way, in fact, that's a person. And this person has always been. And you know what? The apostles have actually heard words come from his mouth. They've heard him say, you will see greater things than these. They've heard him say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they heard him say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But these aren't just auditory witnesses. These aren't guys who just heard this person. No, these are eyewitnesses. They actually saw him with their own eyes. As I see you and you see me, they saw him do stuff. They saw him preach. They saw him teach. They saw him walk on water. They saw him deliver parables. They saw him turn water into wine, make the lame walk, and the dead rise. They saw him do all of this with their very eyes. So it's because of that that Jesus says of these apostles in Matthew 13, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. All that to say that the person this letter is proclaiming is real. The apostles have heard him, seen him, touched him, and they're testifying to the truth that he is real. Who is this one? He's the Word of life. He's eternal life. He's the one who has always been the Father. He's the eternal Son. The one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all the ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. He's at the heart of this proclamation to us this morning. Why are we interested in this fellowship? Because it's fellowship with him. It's fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's fellowship with life eternal. And as we said, this idea of fellowship is relational. And in relationships, there's giving and there's receiving. There's a hearing and there's a doing. And to be part of this fellowship, one must receive this message and believe this message every single day. Is that it's not a message we need to hear once and then we're done. It's a message that we have to constantly remind ourselves over and over again. What good news? What good news? That this morning, the reality for some of us is this: you have a relationship with God. And it's such good news that the apostle writes all of these things so that their joy can be complete, meaning that their joy is complete when they see that we're walking in the truth. Their joy is complete when they see that we are, in fact, walking in fellowship with the apostles, because they, in turn, are walking in fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. But again, we ask, well, who's this God? Well, that's the point of the message, because only the Son can tell us about the Father. And the message is this, summarized in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him, proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therein lies the problem. God is light. He's holy. He's not like us. He doesn't ask questions like, how close can we get to the line before we cross it? Because this God doesn't dabble in darkness. This is the God of whom Paul says he dwells in unapproachable light. This is the God of whom, when Moses had the temerity to ask of God, God, let me see your glory, God responds and says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So immediately we have a question before us. If that's true, if you can't see God and live, what do we do? How do we have a relationship with him? And we just got this good news, and now you're telling me that you're light, and I'm darkness, I'm not light, so how can I have fellowship with you? Well, that's the point of the message. Left to our own devices, we can never be part of this fellowship. Left to our own devices, we're content to follow the idol that suits us best. And to think otherwise is just to walk around deceiving ourselves. It's to walk around in the darkness. And worse, to argue that we don't sin is to make God a liar and to say, God, you're not telling the truth. But that's the thing about idolatry. That's the thing about sin. It lies. It's deceptive. It's not trustworthy. Which is why over and over again in this letter, John is beating this drumbeat of the difference between the truth and the difference between the lie. And while it's true that God is light, what's also true is this, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The message of 1 John this morning is that the God who is light is the God who also forgives sins. But then you can have us, well, how? How do you do that? How does he forgive sins? Well, John goes on in 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Nothing less than the blood of the Son of God can make us right with God. Nothing less than the blood of God can cleanse us from our sin. And we might ask ourselves, why is that? Because this has been the message of the Scriptures all along, that only the blood of this righteous one can deal with our sin. Well, once upon a time, there was an old pastor named Anselm. And he was vexed by this question, so he wrote a book called Why God Became Man. And in it, he's writing as he's having a conversation with his student named Boso. And Boso, very early on, is struggling with this concept of why on earth did Jesus condescend to die on a cross? And the teacher, Anselm, responds, well, you have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin. You have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin. Well, the greatness of the weight of sin is what John is reminding us of, but what he's also reminding us of is the even greater weight of the blood of the Savior. As we might sing from time to time, our sins, they're many. But the good news is his mercy is more. So as John puts it in 1 John 2, 1 through 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. One of the purposes of this letter is to keep us from sinning, to aid us in our war against sin. And the best remedy for that is to proclaim who Jesus is and all that he has done, is doing, and will do. And it's important that we get the order right, because the gospel logic is not to first tell us, do a bunch of stuff. The gospel logic is not first to yell at us, stop! Although that's certainly a helpful thing to do. The gospel logic is first to tell us about Jesus and all that he has done for us. We must first be grounded in faith before we're grounded in anything else. Because the fact of the matter is, we do sin. We all come into this room from a variety of circumstances and a variety of places, but there is one thing that is true in each and every one of us, and it is this: we sin. We all sin. But the good news is, as we just sang, that we have an advocate. And this isn't like any lawyer you've ever seen. This one is Jesus Christ, the righteous, who never sinned. So think about this. Right now, as we sit here this morning in Cedarville, Ohio, just as true as you and I sit here, Jesus Christ is on high advocating for you and I. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Right now, he is advocating for you and I, but he's not advocating on the basis of anything you've done, and he's not advocating on the basis of anything I've done. He's advocating on the basis of what he's done. Because he's not only the righteous one, but he is also our propitiation, meaning that he is the one who has borne the penalty that was rightly due us. When we think about the greatness of the sin, if we want to think about the severity of sin, all you have to do is look at Golgotha. And it's there where Christ's blood appeases the wrath of God. So that's why we can sing, as we just did, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Brothers and sisters, because of the blood of Christ for you and for me this morning, nobody can tell you to depart before the throne of God. And this is why John is so adamant to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. That's why when you read those first four verses, they're so tactile. They saw, they touched, they heard, because he was real. He was truly God and truly human. What we refer to as the incarnation, that when he came down for us and for our salvation, being very God and very man without confusion, change, division, or separation. It's this son who the apostles really heard from. And if this son isn't truly God, truly man, then we sit here this morning dead in our sins. So for us today, when we talk about what it means to abide in fellowship with God, it means receiving and believing this message about this son, about this God, and the testimony the apostles give concerning him, because he is the only one who's able to reckon with our sin. We all know too well, time and time again from our strife with sin, that we can't wage that war, but Christ has. In fact, this is what Jesus came to do according to 1 John. He came to take away sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and the good news for us this morning is he has. But there's always a lie around the corner. There's always a competing proclamation for us to hear. And when we go outside these walls this morning, we'll start to hear those proclamations all over again. In whatever type of input we decide to take in, there are proclamations about idols we should follow, idols that are beckoning for our worship. And what's the most dastardly lie of all is this one, that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. That's the stuff of Antichrist. Now, when we hear the word Antichrist, for some of us, that might conjure up some sort of Hollywood cinematic flick where some poor woman is yet once again giving birth to the most evil child known to man. That's not what John's talking about here. Who John's talking about are people who sit in rooms just like this one. What John is talking about is people who come from within the folds of the church. And they come and they present false Christ. They present no Christ. They present false messiahs. They present idols. These are the ones Jesus warned us about. So how do you tell an antichrist? Well, by what they say about Jesus, or more to the point, about what they don't say about Jesus. As John writes in 1 John 2, 22 verses 23, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. See, what we're reminded of this morning is the vast difference that exists between the truth and the lie. And how do you discern the difference between the two? You discern it by a person. What does that person say about Jesus? Do they attest to the fact that he really came in the flesh? Because if he didn't, that's the ballgame. Is that a lot of our theological problems are settled if we come down in believing this, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And that's what John is reminding us of. Because to deny the Son means to deny everything that he ever said about himself. Because it's not just any Son. It's not the Jesus we would want him to be. It's the Jesus he himself said he is. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Deny any part of that, and we deny the Son. And history is littered with attempts to explain away Jesus. Denying his humanity, denying his divinity, or perhaps the one we're most familiar with, just saying, well, you know what? He was a swell teacher, a great example, a good guy, which, of course, is nonsensical to say of a guy who said of himself that he was the one sent from the Father. And certainly Jesus Christ is our example. Certainly 1 John is telling us to study the walk of Christ. But 1 John is telling us before he is ever your example, he must first be your Savior. And he cannot be your Savior if he did not come in the flesh. And there's always the danger. There is always the clear and present danger that we might be susceptible to the lie. So that's why John encourages us to test the spirits, because lies abound. And so he reminds us in 1 John 4, 2 through 3. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. But we don't have the spirit of the Antichrist. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit. And this spirit does exactly what Jesus promises he would do. He testifies to what's true. And this spirit says, as John tells us in 2:21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. In a word, a good teacher comes before you and says this, I have no new information to give you. Because you already know the truth. John isn't saying that all teachers need to retire, because, of course, what is John doing in his letter? He's teaching. But what he's telling us is this, is that at the core of the ministry of the Spirit is to do one thing, to testify to the person of Jesus and to testify to the truth of who he is. So the same Spirit that inspired John to write this letter is the same Spirit that is in you and I testifying to this truth of who Jesus is. That's true. And so as John puts it in chapter 5, 6 through 8, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, And these three agree. And if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. So in a word, the testimony is overwhelming. When he began his ministry, how did Jesus begin it? Well, he began it with a baptism. And it's in that baptism that we find John describing in his gospel account, where John writes, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, this is John the Baptist speaking, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. From the beginning, then, the testimony of Jesus has been clear. From his baptism to his cross, resurrection, and ascension, this Jesus, this God, is the one who has come in the flesh for us, and we must listen to him. So as we strive to better understand what it means to abide in fellowship with God, we must first realize that at minimum, it means reminding ourselves day by day of what the apostles preached. It means abiding in and remaining in this message that we heard from the beginning of our belief. Or to put it another way, to keep ourselves from idols, from no Christs, from the lie. But you know what? We might think, well, you know what? That's all well and good. I mean, of course I believe that Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh. My kid believes that. Of course I believe that. Of course I believe that anyone who says otherwise is a liar. But Zach, would you please tell me what bearing this actually has for me right now? What bearing does this actually have for us on our everyday lives? Well, everything. Everything. Because knowing Jesus isn't like knowing anybody else. Knowing Jesus has consequences. Knowing Jesus actually changes you, which is why doctrine, true doctrine, is never divorced from practice. What you believe affects what you do. As an old pastor named Irenaeus summarizes all that we've said so far, action then comes by faith, as if you do not believe, Isaiah says, you will not understand. And the truth brings about faith, for faith is established upon things truly real, that we may believe what really is as it is. And believing what really is as it is, we may always keep our conviction of it firm. Since then, the conserver of our salvation is faith, it is necessary to take great care of it, that we may have a true comprehension of what is. And as we've seen, our faith is built on that which is truly real, Jesus Christ. And because it's built on what's truly real, out of that truly real faith comes action, which is why John says in 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And John puts this sentiment on repeat throughout the entire letter. If we know Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. Because again, knowing Jesus isn't like knowing anybody else. Because he's not only our advocate and our propitiation, but he is also our Lord. And this one lays claims to our lives. But the good news is that his commandments aren't burdensome. They're not burdensome. And what is his commandment? Well, perhaps the most important verse in all of John's letter here in 1 John 3:23, where he says this. This is his commandment. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Belief and love. You never have one without the other. That's the summary of the law, as we've been told time and time again throughout the scriptures. But you know, it's tempting to think about our fellowship in individualistic terms. My relationship with God. My fellowship with God. But that's not quite right. That's not quite right, because what 1 John is reminding us of is that our relationship with one another in this room has a direct bearing on our fellowship with God. That how we interact with one another is not irrelevant to the business of abiding in fellowship with God. In fact, it's the very stuff of it. But you see, the problem is our culture presents us with a pretty bad picture of love. It's one riddled with sentiment, you know, with all the feels. It's mushy. It's gushy. It comes and it goes. You know what? It's not even love at all. Because once we find, again, that love is anchored in who God is. Love, in fact, is God. In one of the more famous passages of 1 John, we find these words in 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What we find is that love isn't the purview of the world. It's God's. Only God loves. And so by implication, it means only those who are in fellowship with God are then capable of truly loving. So then John goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Or to put it another way, how deep the Father's love for us, we just sang. Before love is ever something we do, it's something that's done to us. We who were once God's enemies, were once darkness, are now deemed God's children, and we ask how? Well, God loves us, but how does he love us? He loves us in this way, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's how God loves us. As a North African pastor named Augustine memorably said, we made bad use of immortality and so ended up dying. Christ made a good use of mortality so that we might end up living. Brothers and sisters, as you sit here this morning, do you know this, that God loves you? We all come in here from all kinds of things going on in the week. And sometimes the hardest thing for us to believe is this, that God loves you. And what John is desperate for you and I to see this morning is, that's true. He loves you. How does he love you? Not like we love one another in a broken way. He loves you in this way. He sent his one and only begotten Son to die for your sins. And any time you doubt the love of God for you, where are you to look? You're to look to no other place but the cross of Jesus Christ. Your Father in heaven loves you because of what his Son has done for you. So we see then why the truth of the incarnation is vital to our everyday faith. Because when we think about why did Jesus come to the world, he came, why? Because he loves us. So if we don't love one another, then what we are basically saying is we are living a life contrary to the purpose for which Jesus actually condescended. We are living a life contrary to the reason for why God came down to die for us. So we're to love one another, not only on the basis of what God has done, but on the basis of our new reality, on the reality of what we've born into, because we've been born again. And no less than 8 times does John talk about this new birth, that we have been born into a new family. In other words, we've been rewired. We've been remade into something entirely new. And when we think about our loves have been rewired in the right way. Emily and I have been blessed with 3 children. And early on in our marriage, I just kind of resigned myself to the fact that I would never have a girl. I come from a family of just predominantly guys. There's only one other set of sisters in my entire family. And I just kind of resigned myself to that. I wanted a girl, but we never have a girl. And then came Molly. And I was shocked. Not shocked that she arrived. I understand how the whole 9 months thing worked. But I was shocked that I had a daughter. And I was stunned then to find her younger sister, Claire. I'll never forget over in Kettering when we were at the doctor's office for Claire's appointment, and the doctor was doing the thing to find out the sex of the baby, and she said, it's a girl. And the next thing I said immediately was, I think you're wrong. I think you're going to need to check again. And she looked at me wildly insulted, because of course she was. I couldn't believe it, but there she was a girl. And one of the things I love about Molly is she loves to organize things. I was just brushing her hair last night, and she was staring at our tray of toothbrushes, and she saw that they were out of order, so she put them all back in order because she couldn't help it. She loves to organize things. Now, if I came to my children, Haddon's 9, Molly's 7, Claire is 5, and I said, kids, Y'all can do whatever you want. You play video games, you can watch a show, you can make a makeshift sled to go down the stairs, jump on the trampoline, make your dreams come true. You can do whatever you want. You know what my 7-year-old would probably do? That girl would probably look at me and say, "Dad, I think I'm going to organize the markers. It's a good time." And she would dump out the markers and she would organize them all by shade of color. And they would be beautiful and they would be perfect and Molly could sleep good at night. But then what if her older brother would come along and he would see this finished project and he would knock them all out of order? Well, that's what sin does to our loves. They're all out of order. That's how we're wired because of sin. And we don't love the things we should. Rather, what we gravitate towards is we love ourselves. And we love the world. Which is why John says then, in 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." The world, as John sees it, is everybody who's against God. And all those who are of God, those who are born of God. And every day, we wake up to no shortage of deceivers who are telling us to place our affection on idols beckoning us for our worship. Every day, we're hearing the same variation of the tune of unbridled sex, success, and fame. We're told stories that lull us into thinking that what they're saying is, in fact, the world as it really is. You are your job. You are your social status. You are your bank account. You are your relationships. And I was reading just a book recently where the author said, you don't become an atheist by taking a secularization 101 class. It's just by living everyday life, hearing and imbibing these stories without discerning the spirits. But all those things aren't true. They're lies. Because what the truth is that this world is passing away. The truth is that this whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. See, it's the lie that says a little sin never hurt anyone. It's the lie that says a little gossip isn't that big of a deal. It's a lie that says it doesn't matter what I say about my brother or sister behind my back. And it's the lie that says whatever I say on whatever digital platform I use doesn't count towards reality. And that lie leads us down the path of darkness and destruction, not truth and life. So as those in fellowship with God, we're not to love dying things, because that's all this world has to offer. Dying things. And we turn things into idols when we make them the center of our world. But rather, we're to love God and love others because those are the things that exist forever. And this is an old commandment, to be sure. We've heard it from the beginning of the scriptures in Leviticus 19. And while this is clearly an old commandment to love one another, it's a new commandment because here where we sit, we live in the time between the times. A new day has dawned because Jesus Christ has come. And in that new day, our Lord and Savior looks at us in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he commands us, love one another. And that's why we must always be on guard, that we might never have the spirit of Cain within us. And we know the story of Cain, that he murdered his own brother. And it's a big deception to say that hating one another isn't a big deal. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal, because it's not like when you look around this room, it's not like these are our brothers and sisters. They are our brothers and sisters. And so to hate one another isn't tantamount to being mean. According to 1 John, to hate one another is tantamount to murder. And in that word, we hear the words of Moses, later amplified and repeated by Jesus, that we are not to be angry and hate our brothers. Because the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters in Christ don't murder one another. We lay our lives down for one another. Because that's what our Savior did for us. It's the truth we must never forget, which is why John says in 1 John 3:16 through 18, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." How do we love? We don't just love by talking about it, because talk's cheap. We love in deed and truth. And the way we learn how to love is by studying the walk of Christ, to become little Christs more and more day by day. And what it means, basically, is to deny ourselves for one another, to serve one another. Because when the Bible talks about love, what the Bible basically means is self-denial. So at a minimum, what it means is this: it means being inconvenienced for one another. It means being forbearing with one another. And these aren't over-the-top gestures. These are things we do every single day in the little moments of our lives. So it's providing meals for a family. It's mowing somebody's yard, even in this heat. It's taking care of the kids so that mom and dad, who haven't had time together in a while, can have that time together. Or what greater love has a man than this, when he helps his brother move out of his house? It's reminding one another, and maybe even rebuking one another, to hang on and hold on to this Jesus. And it's constantly, constantly, constantly praying for one another, which Luther teaches us is the hardest work. That's what love looks like. You see, it's no accident that Paul's chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13 comes within the context of the local church, because the local church is the amphitheater where we act out our love for one another. It's where we're obedient to God's commandment to love one another. So what we find here is a corrective to the individualism, to that story we hear all the time, that our Christianity, our relationship with God, is an individualistic affair, because it's not. Does God save us individually? Yes, but God also saves us into a people, a temple, a bride. We are saved into a corporate reality. So the Christianity of the Scriptures doesn't make sense with us in isolation from one another. It only makes sense when we are actually loving one another in deed and truth. So altogether, then, we abide in fellowship with God by believing in this message we've heard from the beginning and loving one another. And John tells us all of this so that we can have confidence. Confidence knowing that we have eternal life. And he tells us this with urgency because he says we're living in the last days. We're living in the last days. And as he writes in 1 John 5:5, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" He writes to those who are not fearful of tomorrow, but look to tomorrow and can say to tomorrow, "I have overcome the world, because he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world." But it's so easy to forget this, isn't it? Which is why we need the words of 1 John 3:2 through 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John Newton, slave trader gone pastor and author of Amazing Grace, once reminisced, "I'm not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was." Brothers and sisters, we're not what we will be. Our war with sin isn't over. We're not done yet with our toil and suffering. And for some of us, that suffering is very poignant. That suffering is very, very recent. But what John tells us is this, is that that day is coming. That there's a day coming when the one who is from the beginning, who is our advocate and propitiation, will split the sky, and our faith will give way to sight, and we will see him as he is. So the point for us today is every single day until that day comes, we look forward to that day. Because in hoping for that day, that was what grows us in our maturity in Christ day by day. Because, friends, the good news is Jesus Christ is coming back. He who loves you and died for you is coming back. But as C.S. Lewis memorably said, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow's Monday morning. So what do we do on Monday morning? If abiding in fellowship with God means believing in this message from the beginning, believing in the gospel, and loving one another, then what do we do with that? Well, perhaps some questions might help us consider how we can be both hearers and doers of the word. First, have we received and believed the message of the apostles? There might be some of us here this morning who we don't really track with this Jesus stuff. We don't know much about this fellowship with God, and what we want to say to you is we're so glad you're here. And what we want you to know is the good news is that this offer for fellowship is for the whole world because Christ, as the scriptures say, his blood and he is a propitiation for the whole world. So if you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you too can join in this fellowship of belief and loving one another. Second, are we, as those who confess this message, constantly reminding ourselves of this truth? One thing we might try to do is actually read 1 John together, whether in a small group or in other types of settings, because as new Christians, we typically are advised to read the Bible ourselves. And of course, that's great counsel, but when was the last time we were told to read the Bible together? Because surely, at a minimum, that's what it means to let the word of Christ dwell richly amongst us. Perhaps we could read this text together and think about the reality that Christianity isn't a Lone Ranger affair, but it's lived in fellowship with one another. Third, is there forgiveness we need to seek from a brother or sister? Seeing that severity of what hatred means between brothers and sisters in Christ, are there steps of reconciliation you and I need to take today? Hearing Paul's words in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Fourth, are we intentionally planning how we can love one another? Perhaps today might be a good day for us to just go home and write out one or two acts of love that we could do for somebody in this congregation. Fifth, are we steeping ourselves in the scriptures so that we are discerning people? Are we steeping ourselves in the scripture that we can recognize the truth from the lie when we hear it? And sixth and finally, are we longing and looking for the day when Christ returns and we see him as he is? Abide in fellowship with God, John tells us, because as he ends his letter, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Not a strange way to end a letter after all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you first loved us. And God, we pray that you would keep us from the evil one and that you would keep us believing in your Son and that we would live lives of love for one another, in fellowship with one another, and that we would exhort one another every day as we see that great day approaching, that our faith will give way to sight. So until that day, God, keep us and sustain us by your word, by the power of the Spirit. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.